Well, as you're seated, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 16. We're all familiar with the different ways that the Bible presents our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been studying the Gospel of Matthew, and we've studied there the focus on Jesus being presented as Messiah, King. And throughout Scripture, he's presented as a prophet, and he's presented as a great high priest. And when the Scripture speaks of him as a great high priest, the one who intercedes for us, it says that he sympathizes with us, that he feels our weaknesses, that he identifies with our infirmities, that he, having been tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin, he's a merciful and sympathetic high priest. That's another way to say that his desire and his ministry and his purpose is to comfort us. Even when he sent the Holy Spirit, he sent the Holy Spirit, who is the who? Comforter. His ministry is the comforter. God is the God of all comfort. The Holy Spirit is the comforter. Jesus' desire as a compassionate, sympathetic high priest is our comfort. We know that because the Bible says that. We know that theologically. We know that doctrinally. But every once in a while in the text of the Gospels, as we follow the life of Jesus Christ, we have an opportunity to see one of his characteristics in a rather bold and dramatic way. Such is the text, is the case of the text that's ahead of us, starting in John chapter 16 and verse 16. Here we see our sympathetic, compassionate high priest, the one who carries our cares, who feels our burdens and our infirmities, the one who seeks our comfort, our peace, and our joy. And this is not just some duty to him. It's an actual passion in his divine heart. The Lord seeks the joy of his people, and that's what flows out of this amazing text. Lack of hope is the ultimate agony in suffering. We all suffer. We all go through disappointments, distresses. We have disturbances. Things completely unlike what we had hoped or planned for. We live with challenges that are seemingly insurmountable. We're always looking for some light at the end of the tunnel. See if this statement resonates with you. People can endure nearly any trial if they could see an end that was good. If they can't see an end that is good, life becomes overwhelmingly bleak. The greatest word that could ever be given to a person in sorrow would be the promise that their sorrow is only temporary. To bring to a sorrowing person, anything else just falls short. The book of Proverbs puts it this way: hope deferred makes the heart sick. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. Lack of hope is the ultimate agony in suffering. Lack of hope eliminates joy. Our Lord, however, seeks our joy and always he gives to us hope. Think of what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 42. In severe turmoil, he challenges his own heart with these words: "Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence." The psalmist, in the midst of severe suffering, reaches out to God to find hope. We all know Jeremiah. He's called the weeping prophet, God's chosen prophet, this great preacher, a faithful servant. He was rejected by his people. They didn't want to hear his message. They had nothing but scorn for him. Ultimately, they threw him in a pit and left him to die. It was Jeremiah who was suffering the horrors of everything that was going wrong in Israel. They were on the brink of the Babylonian captivity, and they were not listening to him. The Lord comes to him in his sorrow and in his tears. And in chapter 29, verse 11, the Lord says to Jeremiah, "I know the plans I have for you," declares the Lord. "Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." And Lamentations, which is basically the book of the weeping of Jeremiah, Jeremiah says this in chapter 3, verse 21. "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in Him." We all face bleak times of disappointment, disillusionment. We can't seem to see light at the end of the tunnel. Or we don't even know if there's a way out sometimes. Everything looks bleak and continues to get worse. And it's just part of living in a fallen world. This section of Scripture that we're going to look at should be for us a source of hope. Because we find our Lord Jesus Christ desiring with all His heart to give His disciples hope, even joy, in the midst of a horrific trial. And what's so amazing about our Lord's concern here, what's so unique about this, is He knows that the disciples are distraught. They can't see light at the end of the tunnel. But what we need to remember here, we need to put ourselves in the disciples' shoes just a little bit, okay, in order to set the stage. We know disappointment. We know discouragement. We've all asked for and prayed for an answer to what's next. Where will I go? How will this end? What will we do? How will this turn out? That's what's all going through the disciples' mind in this text. Imagine you're one of them. You have to put aside for a moment everything that you know about Scripture. We have the benefit of having it complete for us. They didn't. They're living it. Just like we're living it right now. Jesus has been talking to them for a long time about dying. They can go all the way back a year or more in the ministry of Christ. We can read in Mark chapter 9. Jesus said He's going to die and He's going to rise. And even then they didn't understand what that meant. In Mark 9 it says they were afraid to ask about it. They didn't even want more information. They didn't want that information. And these disciples, their whole lives have been front-loaded with messianic expectations. Everything, as part of their culture, their whole life, the Messiah is coming. And now here they were chosen to be the closest ones with Him. They were chosen to be the ones who were with this Messiah. And it could only intensify and heighten their anticipation and expectation that He would establish His kingdom. He would reign in Jerusalem. He would destroy their enemies. He would bring salvation to Israel and He would set up the kingdom. But He began talking about dying, about death. And in detail, He told them He'd be arrested, He would be beaten, He would be spit on, and then crucified. And He would rise again. But it was against the grain of their forceful expectations that they couldn't receive that. They couldn't understand that. They couldn't comprehend. And they didn't want to ask any more questions. They didn't want any more information. So as a result, the closer they got to the actual cross, the deeper their sorrow grew. By the time we get to Thursday night, which is where we are in John chapter 16, Thursday night of our Lord's final week in Jerusalem. Friday He'll be crucified. We're now a couple of hours at most from His arrest in the garden. And immediately after that, there'll be a mock trial in the darkness of the morning. And then His crucifixion on Friday. And their sorrow has reached highly elevated proportions. They know what's shaping up. And our Lord continues to talk to them about the fact that He's going to die. and death is imminent. Since chapter 13 of John, Jesus has been dealing with their sorrow. He's been dealing with them. All of this taking place the night before His death. And in all of this, He's trying to alleviate their sorrow with promises and wonderful hopes and gifts of the Holy Spirit. And I'll be with you and you'll do greater things than I've done. And you can ask anything in My name and I'll give it to you. I'll give you the power to be victorious over the hating world and you'll witness to Me. And it's going to be a great thing when I go away. But they're not really comforted. John 16, verse 6, Jesus recognizes the disciples' condition. And He says, "Because I said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." And that word "filled" there means completely full. The sorrow has pushed everything else out. They're still sorrowing. And so Jesus moves in these verses to give what I think is the greatest comfort possible. And that's the promise to the sorrowing person that the problem is only temporary. It'll all be over pretty soon. And that's a real comfort because you can look ahead to that. And that's the hope that keeps joy where there could be nothing but sorrow. It's the in-between time that we struggle with, isn't it? We've lived the past. We can look back. We can look back and remember God's faithfulness. We can view those past trials from the perspective of God's leading us and guiding us and direct, somewhat reluctantly, but He's always guided us. He's always been there. He's always guiding. He's always directing the circumstances for His children. But we forget that. We know it, but we don't trust the way we should, so we still question in the in-between. We're a lot like those Israelites, aren't we? Well, we read about them and we're like, come on, those knuckleheads? How forgetful could they? Must have been the heat from the desert sun that made them forget all that God had brought them through. The same is true for us, especially in times like this today. Have we forgotten how faithful that God has been in the past, in each and every trial in our lives so far? The in-between time is hard for us because we know the past, but we're not given permission to see the future yet. How many times has He proven His faithfulness to you? Every time. Even though you doubted Him, He proved your doubt unfounded each and every time. And that's where the disciples are. They're almost at the in-between time. And Jesus is preparing them for that. He's going to die. He's going to be put in the grave. And He's going to rise. And they don't understand. They don't understand the theology of the thing. They don't even understand what's involved in a physical sense. So the thought of Jesus has turned to them, and He's endeavored for these chapters leading up to John 16 to give them comfort. And finally, He caps off the message of comfort with this, which must be the most comforting of all. The statement that soon their sorrow will be turned into joy. Because it's only temporary at best. And I don't want you to miss that amazing, amazing statement. Jesus says your sorrow will be turned to joy. He doesn't say your sorrow will be replaced by joy. The very thing that brings you sorrow will bring you joy. It's not like sorrow is over here in this category and joy is over here in this category. And we kind of go, you know, we go over here and we're sorrowful for a little bit. And then God moves us over to another category, and that's joy. That's not what He's saying. He's the very event that caused you to be sorrowful will cause your joy. Cause you to be joyful. That's an amazing, amazing statement. From their perspective, and probably for most of ours this morning, there's nothing but sorrow. Because we can only see it from our perspective. So our Lord endeavors to give us another perspective via His ministry to the disciples. Jesus intended everything He'd been telling them for their joy. In John chapter 15, verse 11, He said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that My joy may be in you, and your joy may be full." Jesus says, I've been saying all this to take your sorrow and turn it to joy. You guys ought to be really excited about this. Instead, they're very sorrowful. So Jesus turns then to the only other option really left to him. And that's to tell them that it's only a temporary parting anyway. And this, of course, comes out as the greatest kind of comfort. So verses 16 to 24 of the message of Jesus to his disciples is that the parting is only temporary and very brief. And in this passage, I want to pull out three things for us. 3 points this morning. The pledge, the parable, and the promise. In these three things, we'll see the unfolding of this tremendous promise that Jesus makes. And I trust that you will be comforted by this when we're done. The thing that's so amazing about this is we see Jesus who has problems in his own mind. He's got problems of his own as he anticipates the cross. Those are beyond our understanding at all. He could be totally preoccupied with what's about to happen to him. And understandably so, but he is totally selfless in this moment. Everything about the cross is only hours away. And he stops those thoughts to minister to his disciples. And it's just like Jesus to do this for others, putting aside his own concerns because he cares so deeply for others. So as that night draws to a close in the last couple hours, our Lord has a burden in his heart. He's told them everything they need to know. They can't process it because they're so engulfed in sorrow. And here we see a most amazing illustration of the sympathy and compassion of our Lord who wants to give joy to these men in the midst of sorrow. Keep in mind, it's the middle of the night. Midnight has passed. They're deep into the darkness of Friday morning. By Sunday night, their joy will be returned. By Sunday night, he'll show up in the upper room, a room somewhere, and they will burst into joy. He'll come through the door and they'll just explode. So you might think our Lord, he might say, hang on, guys, just a couple days. Chill, right? Don't be so sad. But such is the sympathy of Christ for his own children, that even a few hours of sorrow he desires to eliminate. It's a marvelous insight into the character of Christ as a sympathetic, compassionate, merciful high priest. Look, he could have scolded them. He could have told them, hang on, things were going to change. But his only concern is their sorrow. And I want you to notice that. It's very important. He doesn't deal with them theologically. And we're not going to deal with this text theologically this morning. He tries to deal with them in love and comfort. And that's a beautiful thought. He could wait 3 days to let their ignorance be taken care of. But he couldn't wait 3 days to take care of their sorrow. 3 days later, their ignorance was over. They understood, right? He died and rose again. It was clear. 3 days later, their sorrow was gone because they saw him again. He could wait 3 days for their theological education, but he couldn't wait 3 days for their comfort. That's a beautiful insight into how much he loved them. He had to comfort them right then. That's the essence of his care and his love for you. And for me, that's how he deals with us. I believe that. I believe the comfort that Jesus gives in our lives is his concern, even before our theological education. Even before all of our knowledge comes his care for our lives. His care so that we will know joy and peace and comfort. Even a few hours of their sorrow is a burden that he carries. And so the text is intended for the moment to alleviate their sorrow and to give them hope and give them joy. Now, we're going to be careful, aren't we, not to try to correlate everything in this text to our situation. I'm not Jesus. I don't have to convince you of that. We are not being persecuted. People aren't going to be grateful and joyful when this church stops meeting together. So that's not what we're going to focus on this morning. All of these circumstances in the text don't fit our immediate situation, but some do. Jesus could have given a theology lesson to these disciples, and there's a lot here, but we're not going to do that this morning. The purpose for this morning is to focus on the words of Jesus. Your sorrow will be turned into joy. Let's start in verse 16 of John chapter 16. And I'll read through verse 24 so you follow along in your Bible. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father?" So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We don't know what he's talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourself, what I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." I want you to see that your Savior is greater than your circumstances. I hope this helped you focus on your Savior, and it will make your circumstances really seem insignificant. First, he gives them a pledge here. Jesus ministers to their anguished hearts, first of all, with a pledge. Verse 17, here's the pledge to them, and this is very, very interesting. I want you to notice the disciples' response. "A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, because I'm going to the Father." Now, earlier, that's what Jesus has said. He left out, John didn't record where he said, "I'm going to the Father," but obviously he said that because that was what the disciples were thinking. Why did he say that? "A little while, you will not see me, and a little while, again, you will see me, because I'm going to the Father." Now, that's a very confusing, it's even hard to read. It's a very confusing statement. It's confusing for someone to say, "A little while, you won't see me, and in a little while, you will see me, because I go." Right? That's confusing. It doesn't make a lot of sense. I mean, we need to understand what he's saying here. Now, we're not going to take time to go through this piece by piece, so I want to give you this briefly. I want you to know that Jesus has spoken like this very, very frequently. Back in chapter 7, he said, "I'm with you a little longer." In chapter 12, he says, "I'm with you a little while." In chapter 13, "I'm with you a little while." It was a brief time, his presence there. It was 3 years. It was months. It was weeks. It was days. Now it's just a few hours. But what's he talking about? "You will then see me." Well, the answer comes in verse 17. How in the world are they going to see him? Because he goes to the Father. Because when he goes to the Father, whom does he send? The Holy Spirit. Right. The Spirit who is the Spirit of Christ, Romans 8, verse 9 says. And so what is Christ saying? He's saying, "I'll be back." Only this time it won't be in a physical body. It won't be in a physical body with you. It will be in the form of my Spirit. Where? In you. He is with you, and he shall be where? In you. So what he's saying is, "I'm going to go away, and I'm going to send the Spirit." And what's the purpose of the Spirit? Do you remember? The purpose of the Holy Spirit is to make Christ present and resident in every believer. That's why he's called the Spirit of Christ, Romans 8, 9 says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. So Jesus is talking about the dispensation of the Holy Spirit, during which the Spirit of Christ displays the promises and glories of Christ. He fulfills the pledges and gifts that Christ pledged to His people in their lives and in the church, and He gives to us as well the Scripture. So He shows us Christ, the Holy Spirit does, not only spiritually and internally, but He shows us Christ externally through the written Word. The Spirit says, I've come to reveal Christ. And our Lord is saying in verse 16, and it's a little while and I'm going to leave. Now we can understand that because we have the whole of Scripture. We have the record here. We have the text and we've listened to it and we've read it thoughtfully and carefully. And we aren't front-loaded with these misconceptions of the disciples, but they don't understand it. He's saying crucifixion, yes. Resurrection, yes. But more importantly, I'm pushing you all the way past the cross. I'm pushing you all the way to the coming of the Holy Spirit, which comes when I go to the Father. If I don't go to the Father, the Spirit can't come. If I do, He will. I'll be taken from you. You will not see me, but I will return in the very form of the Holy Spirit who will live in you. That's an incredible prediction and prophecy. And it was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost as recorded in Acts chapter 2. But the disciples are perplexed. They still don't get it. Look, we know by Sunday night they're going to be full of joy. And Jesus knows that. They're going to meet the risen Christ and they're going to have 40 days of instruction about the kingdom. Seems like such a brief time until Sunday. And they'll have joy. But even in this brief time of sadness and sorrow, our Lord sees this burden that He doesn't want to continue to bear. And so He wants to give them reason for hope. And hope produces joy. Besides, Jesus already said, He already told them that He has to go. He has to go so the Spirit can come. John 16:7 says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. But Jesus is omniscient. He knows their mind. He knows their pain. And even though their joy will come on Sunday night, their sadness in that moment is a burden in His loving heart. So He moves from the pledge and He gives them a parable next. He tells them that they're going to weep and lament while the world rejoices, because that's exactly what is going to happen. That is exactly what will take place in a matter of just a few hours. When He's arrested, they run. They flee. And they flee at the highest level of their sorrow and fear. They weep. They lament. Even Mary in John chapter 20, verse 11, at the tomb is weeping the same tears that the disciples of our Lord had been shedding. The sadness is obvious. And you read in Luke 24, as Jesus, the risen Lord, on the road to Emmaus, He runs into a couple of disciples and they're literally shattered in sorrow at the one who was crucified that they thought was the Messiah. So our Lord, He's fortifying them for the moments of their grief so that they're not a surprise. He doesn't want them to think that He doesn't know what's happening. So He says, you will mourn, you will lament, you will weep. And then verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament. This is going to happen. This is solemn. This is serious. I'm telling you, you're going to cry. You're going to weep. You're going to be in sorrow. The body of Jesus will be dead. A bloody corpse. The world has wreaked its murderous will on Him and rejoices in unholy glee. And the disciples are weeping and shattered and devastated and heartbroken. And the Lord says, it's going to happen, but your grief, end of verse 20, your sorrow will be turned into joy. Joy is the goal. Joy is the objective. The very thing that plunged them into grief will cause them to rejoice. It's not that one event gives you grief and another event gives you joy. It's that the very event that brought the grief will be the very event that brings the joy. And that will be true going forward in all of redemptive history. In the event, the cross, which brought the greatest grief, in retrospect, after the resurrection, they look back, and it's the source of joy. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, Paul says, "You received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Spirit." The Holy Spirit comes to bring us joy. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. The kingdom of God is joy in the Holy Spirit, Romans 14 says. Our Lord is saying, look, you're going to go through a brief time of sorrow and pain, and you're going to come out the other side, and your grief will be turned into joy. That's His promise. They're perplexed about how that all works. So to clarify it, He tells them kind of a parable, an illustration or an analogy in verse 21. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow. That's pain, right? She has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Women have to suffer pain in childbearing to remember the agony of sin. When a woman is in labor, she has pain because the time has come to deliver the baby. But once she gives birth, to that child, she no longer remembers the pain because of the joy that the child has been born. That's the best illustration. Our Lord always picks the best illustrations. Women suffer greatly in childbirth. Men, we suffer too, but not like a woman. Right? They suffer in ways that men don't. That's for certain. And if you've ever been there to witness it firsthand, you have to wonder why they would go through that. Some more than once. Why would they go through that and anticipate that except for the fact that the result is that all of that suffering is turned to joy. The greatest human joy possible when a child is born. Sorrow, pain, anguish produces abundant joy. The same event that brings the pain brings the joy. That's the illustration. So our Lord is saying the very event that will cause you the deepest grief will be the event that brings you the greatest joy. Verse 22. So, or therefore. What's it therefore? You're going to sorrow now. You're going to have sorrow, but I'll see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. That's so wonderful. Do you see it? The pledge was the Spirit. Those who are disciples of Christ are indwelled with the Spirit, and those who are His, no one can take away. Those who have the Spirit produce fruit, and the fruit of the Spirit is love, then what? Joy. That's the key characteristic of Christian salvation. Joy. Your heart will rejoice with a joy that no one can take from you. No one can take your salvation, right? No one. You're secure in Christ. You're secure in God the Father. John 10, no man can take you out of my Father's hand. No one can take your salvation. Therefore, no one can take your joy. Because your joy is connected to the hope that you have and the final promise of eternal life. This joy is permanent joy. That's why the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4 can say, rejoice. Again, I say, rejoice. Rejoice all the time. That's the will of God. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. Well, come on. Obviously, I can't rejoice in all the circumstances. Everything that goes on around me. I can't rejoice in everything. No. But I can rejoice that my eternal salvation will never be taken away. I can rejoice in the presence of Christ who will never leave me or forsake me. There's no reason then in this brief passing through of this temporal world that I should live a joyless life when that which is most precious to me can never be taken away. You see, joy has little to do with my circumstances. Nothing really to do with my physical circumstances, and everything to do with my spiritual circumstances. My physical circumstances, these worldly circumstances, are ever changing and uncertain. My spiritual circumstances are never changing and everlasting. Our Lord is concerned with their joy. It's their joy that's on His mind. I want you to rejoice. I want your grief turned to joy. So here is our Lord saying to them, you're going to have a time of grief. That's the reality. He knows that. You're going to sorrow. You're going to weep. But I'm going to come in the form of the Spirit. And when I come, I'm going to do two things. I'm going to reveal to you externally in the Word. That's what it says at the end of John 16. And then I'm going to reveal myself internally, inside of you, dwelling there subjectively. I'll be in your life, moving in your life. Objectively, I'll be revealed on the pages of Scripture. You go to the Word of God and you will see me. You'll see me revealed there, and the Spirit of God who is in you will conform you to my image as you gaze at my glory revealed in Scripture. And there the subjective and the objective come together. So he moves then from the parable to the promise. The promise. I will come and your grief will be turned to joy. That was illustrated by the parable. We get all the way down to the last two verses, and in that day, verse 22, what day? The day the Spirit comes. The day that I will see you again, that day, verse 22, your heart will rejoice. The day that you will be given eternal joy that no one can ever take from you, the day the Spirit of God comes. For them, it was the day of Pentecost. For us, it's at the moment of our salvation. The Spirit of Christ comes to live in us, and that day you will not question me about anything, he says to his disciples. That's an interesting statement. Here comes a final promise. In that day, verse 22, when the Lord will see them again as He comes in the Spirit, you will ask me nothing. Up to now, up to that day, up to the day of the coming of the Spirit, they asked Him everything. I mean, He was their personal Wikipedia. Right? He was their resource. They asked Him everything. They asked Him every question, every issue. They came to Him for every need, every desire. They needed explanations. They came to Him. When I come back in the Spirit, He says, in that day, you will not question me about anything. Why? I'm not going to be there. From then on, you will, in the area of the Spirit, no longer address your questions, your needs, your desires to me in the flesh. You've done that until then, and you will continue to do that until then. But after that, you will no longer ask your questions to me. The answers will come from the Spirit of truth, who's referred to all through this. The answers will come because you will have an anointing from God who will teach you all things, and you will have the revealed Scripture written down. But there's more than that. There's more here. Here's the amazing promise. Truly, truly, that means this is so unique. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, He'll give it to you. That's a stunning promise. They could go directly to God in the name of Jesus and ask for anything. His promise is that all of heaven's riches, all of heaven's treasures, all of divine purposes and God's will be available to you if you ask in my name. Well, what does that mean, in my name? It means consistent with who He is. It means being consistent with who He is and what His will is. I'm asking in the place of Jesus because I know this is what would honor Him and glorify Him. And Philippians 4:19 says, my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. That's what it means in His name. Does that remind you of anything we've studied recently? Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 7. God knows you need bread. God knows you need water. God knows you need clothing. God knows those things, and He'll provide those things. What are you supposed to do? Do you remember? Ask. Ask. Amen. Seek. Knock. You need joy? Look at verse 23. Ask. Ask. And your Heavenly Father will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory. Which means in heaven, not in this world. Listen, I know there's times when I, as a Christian, don't give a good representation of what it means to be a disciple of Christ to this world. But what our Lord expects our lives to be is simply expressions of unending joy. No matter what. No matter what the temporal circumstances, the eternal circumstances never change. That's why we're commanded to rejoice. And again, I say, rejoice. And the Lord says in verse 24, I want your joy to be as full as your sorrow has been. Remember? Sorrow had filled their heart and pushed everything else out. Jesus wants to take that sorrow and fill your heart with joy. I want your joy to be as full as your sorrow has been, verse 24, as domineering as your sorrow has been, a joy related to the fact that I'm there, I'm with you, I'm living within you, I'm revealed on the pages of Scripture externally, and I dwell in you internally, and I have a place for you in heaven, and you will be there, and nothing can ever change that. And do you know what heaven is? Eternal joy. So summing up, he says, look, separation is going to be very brief. I'll be back. I won't leave you. I'll come back in the form of the Holy Spirit. And the very event that brought you all this sorrow, you'll look back on and realize that the cross was the point of your salvation. And the resurrection sealed your redemption. And your sorrow will be turned to joy. And your joy will be a forever joy that no one will ever take from you. And that joy will be eternal. But even now, that joy should dominate your life because you have access to God and all your needs in my name. In my name. What a glorious Savior. The cross and all of its agonies is just hours away. He's going to give His life a ransom. He's going to bear the wrath of God. You can already anticipate the nails in His flesh, the thorns piercing His brow, puncturing His skin, causing blood to run down His face, the spear driven into His internal organs. You can hear the jeers and the taunts of the haters. You can feel the spit, the hellish laughter of His killers. But what's on His mind? What's on His mind is in these hours is the sorrow of His disciples. This is indeed the wonder of wonders. I want your joy to be full, and I want you to have it now. I don't want you to go even a few more hours without joy. Jesus, when He went to the cross, went for the joy that was set before Him. The joy wasn't in the cross. It was beyond the cross. His joy is our joy. Our joy is His joy. You should rejoice. Doesn't matter what the circumstances are. Doesn't matter what's going on in your life. You should rejoice that Christ lives in you subjectively. And you know Him subjectively because He dwells in you. And you know Him objectively because He's revealed on the pages of Scripture. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus did everything right up to His death to assure us full joy. What a Savior. Wow. He provided a glorious prayer fellowship with the Father. He sent His Holy Spirit to live within us to activate all the promises given to us just because He wanted us to be joyful. It must break His heart to see Christians who don't use that joy. It must grieve His heart for all that He's provided us when we neglect those things that He's given for for our joy. God, help us to be overwhelmed with that sweet joy that is ours because of the cross, and because we actually do believe that He can turn sorrow into joy no matter what the circumstances around us. Let's pray. What an amazing, amazing thought, Lord, that You would condescend to minister to these disciples and by extension us in this time of sorrow and grief. We can only imagine, barely imagine, the anguish that must have been on Your own mind for what You were about to experience personally, physically. And yet, the deepest concern of Your heart was the joy of Your children. I pray for those here this morning that have heard these words of Yours, the Spirit speaking to our hearts. I pray that Your joy will fill our hearts while we weep and sorrow for a little while. You promise that our mourning will be turned to joy. I pray that our focus will be on You as our wonderful Shepherd, our great Savior, as we look past these temporal circumstances, anticipating hope and the joy that You have planned for us. In Your name we pray. Amen. Psalm chapter 30, verse 1. I will extol You, O Lord, for You have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to You for help, and You have healed me. O Lord, You have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you His saints, and give thanks to His holy name. For His anger is but for a moment, and His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By Your favor, O Lord, You made my mountain stand strong. You hid Your face. I was dismayed. To You, Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise You? Will it tell of Your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing Your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to You forever. Amen.